The following message is the 13th in the series titled, An Exploration of James. This message was based on James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13, and was delivered on Sunday evening, September 11, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
However, for the sake of context, I'm going to read the entirety of the first 13 verses, as they do address in a general way the same theme. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak, and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James has been speaking about doing and not just hearing God's word as the surest evidence of our possessing true religion. The indulgence of sin is the surest evidence that our faith is not a living faith, but is dead devil's faith. The omission of duties also is telling. At the best, such things may show that there is much remaining sin in us that needs to be mortified. At its worst, such omissions show that perhaps the root of the matter is not in us at all. Thus far, James has spoken in terms of practical expressions of true religion, of bridling our tongues, and of practical benevolence, and of pursuing universal godliness. Last time we saw, as we did in the opening seven verses, that he also addresses sinful partiality, as likewise being contrary to the teaching and to the ethic of the gospel. Tonight we're going to continue this theme. The theme is still sinful partiality. But we'll see in these verses how James relates this sin to the law of God and to the judgment of God. Now James begins with a reality check. There's a little word in the opening of verse 8 that in some versions, for some reason I cannot explain, is not translated at all. But nonetheless, in the version I've read from the New King James, it's the word translated here as really, or it can be translated truly or indeed. And so the text does not simply read, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, but if you really or truly fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. There's something of a reality check there. And there's a clue that James is going to speak in such a way as to help us to see when, in fact, we really are doing what the royal law, what he calls the royal law of scripture, enjoins. Now, James, of course, when he uses this language, does not presume that in the ultimate sense any Christian will really keep this royal law of Scripture. He's not speaking of a keeping of it which is of the nature of sinless perfection. He is not saying that there will never be any stumbling in this area, and that there will never be any transgression in this area. He's talking about the principles of true religion as they are worked out in a life in which there is remaining sin to be contended with, where there will be a warfare, where we will be tempted, and where there is yet within us this principle of indwelling sin, which though it does not reign in the Christian, yet it remains in the Christian and ever seeks to have its way and to reassert its dominion. And so, though James does not presume that any Christian will obey this royal law according to the Scripture, yet he seems to be saying, if this is your standard and goal to which you're striving, especially in this matter of the treatment of your brethren, and again, that's the context, that if this is the goal to which you are aiming, to which you are striving, then indeed you are really fulfilling the royal law. And the implication is that though there may be occasions of stumbling and a spiritual warfare to be engaged in, especially against one's own heart, yet nonetheless that where there is this striving after godliness in this particular, that there is a fulfilling of this royal law or commandment. Now earlier, if you look back to chapter 1 and verse 25, there James uses the expression, the perfect law of liberty. Well, here in this text, in verse 8, he speaks of the royal law, according to the scripture. A bit farther on in the text, he uses the language, verse 12, the law of liberty. So he's speaking about the same thing. He's using a bit of different terminology. He's expressing it in somewhat of a different way, using a different combination of words, but it's the same theme. Now, earlier, James had spoken then of God's law as this perfect law of liberty. And when we considered the expression when we went through chapter 1, we saw that most likely he uses this expression, perfect law of liberty, because he's trying to say to us that the moral law of God is not a code that enslaves, but a code that perfectly accords with the Christian's liberty in Christ. In John's Gospel, as we considered that last time, we saw that in John 8, verses 31 and 32, that Christ had said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Well, the Lord Jesus was not speaking about a perfect abiding in his word, but he was talking about a pattern of life in which the demands of his word upon the life of the individual displays their discipleship, the fact that they are indeed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that truth which is revealed in that setting, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Elsewhere in John's Gospel, in John 17, Jesus said that those who abide in his word will know the truth, and in knowing the truth will be sanctified or separated from evil and unto joy. That you will be set apart from evil by abiding in his word and you'll be separated unto joy. That one experience will be exchanged for another. And so, in John 8, in saying the truth will make you free, he was speaking, it seems, of a knowing and abiding in the truth which will bear fruit in ultimate freedom from evil and unto the experience of the fullness of his own joy. And this is but to say, as James says in chapter 1 and verse 25, this one will be blessed in what he does. He says, James 1, verse 25, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So our Lord Jesus speaks of obedience to himself and obedience to his word and obedience to the law of God as the framework within which we will know his blessing. Or as James says in our text tonight, verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. That is, not only do you do well with reference to God's requirements, but you do well because you bring yourself again into that sphere or into that arena where it is to be expected that God will bless you and that God will honor your walk with his blessing. Well, James here calls the law of God the royal law. That phrase is not at all common in the scripture, but James uses it, likely meaning that in the precept cited, and he does cite this, what our Lord Jesus calls the second great commandment of the law. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The first great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and strength, etc. The second is likened to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Those are royal laws. There's not just one royal law, but Jesus says there's two. But James cites the second one here. It is the one that governs our relationships to one another. It's the one that governs your behavior when these two men, as you remember, walk into the meeting, one dressed in fine apparel and the other dressed in the rags of a poor man. And that law, that supreme law, is to govern then our behavior towards those men. Well, James calls the law here the royal law, likely meaning that in the precept that is cited, the second great commandment in the law, we find God's will expressed not only in its simplest and clearest way, but in its most exalted way. Robert Johnstone, in explaining this terminology, says the particular law of God, which the apostle quotes, he calls royal or kingly, because it is that which has been given to govern with supreme authority our conduct to our fellow men, and to control absolutely all principles and precepts on this subject. It's not the only principle in Scripture related to how we are to treat our brethren, and how we are to treat our neighbors, and how we are to treat unbelievers. The whole second table of the law addresses this kind of horizontal relationship between men, even as the first table addresses our relationship to God. And so Johnstone says that this royal law, this kingly law, governs all those other laws, especially when the issue comes as to whether a particular law is applicable in our behavior. He says, to this law, all schemes and rules of duty to our fellows are subordinate. However beautiful and justly influential they may be in their own sphere, this has a glory that excels. This wears the crown and sways the scepter. To it, that is, to the second great commandment, in every matter of doubt and difficulty in this department of morals. And what he's saying is, in every case where we are casting about trying to understand our duty to our fellow men and find ourselves somehow uncertain as to whether our conduct is righteous or unrighteous, or we have this or that duty toward them, in every case, appeal, he says, may be made to this law. It ought always to be carried, and the decision would be final. Ultimately, every issue is to be reduced to the question, am I loving my neighbor as I love myself? Another way of putting the question is, am I obeying, in this case, the spirit of the golden rule, to do unto others as I would have done unto myself? And so James, in opening up this subject, brings this basic law, this royal law, to bear. And it's on the basis of this law that James says in verse 9 that partiality, such as he is described, is a violation. It is a violation of the royal law. Now, there is not in Scripture a body of precise commandments that addresses the issue of partiality in the way that James addresses it here. But there is this general law that covers the subject. We are to deduce from this royal law that the kind of partiality that he is describing is sin. And so James says in verse 9, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law, that is, by the second great commandment, you are convicted by the law as transgressors. And so there's no question on the basis of the second great commandment that the issue he is addressing is one where the Christian may sin. That in showing partiality, it is a violation of God's law. But now at verse 10, James grounds his remarks in a very uncommon view of the moral law of God. He says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, I say that's a very uncommon view of God's law. I think we all would admit that at some level, we find that statement hard to embrace, especially the part about being guilty of all. Listen again, for whoever shall keep the whole law, every one of its commandments, and yet stumble in one point, James says, he has become guilty of all. Well, it's not common to think of the law that way, is it? Certainly the people in the world don't think of God's law that way, if they think of God's law at all. And most Christians don't think of God's law in that way, at least not at any practical level. It may come up, that kind of precision may come up in a discussion over justification, that is to describe, over a discussion over what kind of righteousness or how much righteousness is sufficient to save a man. But it doesn't necessarily come up in very commonly in a discussion on sanctification, and that's the setting in which James is speaking. He is speaking about the laws coming to bear upon our consciences in this course of living the Christian life. And so James, again, grounds his remarks in this very uncommon view of the moral law. James has called our partiality sin, a sin which falls under breaches of the royal law of God. But in order to underscore the seriousness of our transgression of God's law at this single point, or frankly any other point that might be at issue, but in order to underscore the seriousness of our transgression, James addresses this sin in the context of an otherwise upright life. If you keep, he says, for whoever shall keep the whole law. He's describing the walk of an individual who to himself and to others, and even before God, would have what is known as a general righteousness. That is, he is generally walking according to the law of God in such a way that it is tempting to look at any single transgression of that law as being out of step and as being minor or insignificant compared to his obedience to the law. Now, James may be doing this. He may be bringing this principle to bear in. He may be saying, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. He may be doing this for one of two reasons, at least in my judgment. First, he may be trying to show us that our judging a sin to be minor and insignificant does not mean that it is minor and insignificant in the sight of God. It may be so in our sight. The individuals who show partiality to the rich man and tell the poor man, "Oh, come take the front seat, come take the comfortable seat," while the poor man is told, "Well, you go stand over there or sit down on the floor," they may regard that as a minor thing if they think of it at all. But James is saying that's not a minor thing. It's not insignificant. Now, he may be doing that. He may be trying to show us that our judging sin minor and insignificant compared to greater crimes especially. I mean, compared to adultery, what is that? To disrespect a poor man? What's that compared to stealing from your neighbor? What's that compared to adultery? What's that compared to bald-faced lying? That may be James' point. But he's saying that though it may be on some comparative scale less significant or less telling than a more brash crime might be, that nonetheless that doesn't make the sin either minor or insignificant in God's eyes. One writer said there's a vast number of acts in which our consciences tell us that an element of moral wrongness enters, which yet, counting them little, we consider them scarcely to be sins or scarcely to be transgressions of God's law at all. And such apparently was the case with these folk that he's describing in this hypothetical church meeting, which, of course, the issue was not hypothetical, was it? James is addressing things that actually went on. And these folk, they didn't have these immediate pangs of conscience. They were not immediately coming under conviction because of the partiality that they had shown compared to the other things that men did. They looked upon this as fairly insignificant. Or the second option is that James may be pointing out or speaking to a particular weakness of Jewish ethics. And remember that this book, this letter, is very Jewish. In much of its references and in much of its language, it is very evident that James repeatedly is coming back to Jewish ideas and speaking of the Christian faith and true religion over against what predominated amongst his Jewish brethren. And so with this idea, it may be that he's pointing out a particular weakness. Again, Robert Johnstone. He says, among the Jews, the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, which dealt mainly on isolated precepts instead of broad principles of duty. Now, when we read the New Testament and see the Pharisees and the scribes, they seem to be very concerned about this particular issue or that particular issue, but there doesn't seem to be, in the description the New Testament gives to them, any kind of concern about universal holiness. They're not concerned about broad precepts and broad principles. So they're perfectly content to take the language of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. They're perfectly content to indulge adultery in their hearts while condemning physical adultery, the act itself. They're perfectly content to observe ceremonial laws all the while, to keep the outside of the platter clean, all the while that the inside of their hearts are full of filth. And so throughout the New Testament, as we see the Pharisees and the scribes see their faces, their behavior, etc., we see what Johnstone here describes. Among the Jews, the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, which dealt mainly on isolated precepts instead of broad principles of duty, he says this behavior had a tendency to produce the impression that whenever men could persuade themselves that any act or course of conduct did not fall within the exact letter of any particular prohibition, then it was not within the range of the law at all. Now, we all have a bit of this in us, don't we? We all have this disposition that if you can show me chapter and verse, if you can show me explicitly that such a thing is commanded or explicitly that such a thing is forbidden, well, yes, I will bow my conscience to that, but don't expect me to extrapolate from any general ideas such as James does from the second great commandment in this case. Johnstone says, accordingly, having called the respective person sin or transgression, James anticipates an objection to this effect. This may be a violation of a single point of propriety or duty. They wouldn't say, well, it's okay if you show this kind of partiality. But surely it's not sin. Surely it's not a breach of the law of God in any significant way. The apostle's answer, Johnstone goes on to say, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now, if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you are become a transgressor of the law. And here he shows the supposed objectors that God's law constitutes a grand unity. That everything which in any measure is morally wrong is a violation of this one glorious body of law, and consequently that even if a man could keep and did keep all the commandments of God except one, the breach of that one makes him, in the fullest sense of the words, a violator of God's law and liable to punishment. You see the point that Johnstone is making and the point that James is making, that this sin of partiality is sin. It's not to be ignored. It's not to be tolerated. It may not be adultery. It may not be blasphemy. It may not be some of these more aggravated sins. But nonetheless, it is sin. Don't treat it as though it's anything else. Don't act as though it's insignificant. Johnstone says the only difficulty in the verses lies in the words guilty of all. Now let's look back at the text. James says, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Well, what does that mean? Not he's guilty of breaking the law, but he's guilty of all. Well, again, Johnstone, continuing his comment, says these words must be explained by the course of thought. That is, they're said in a context. And therefore, it's in that context that we are to understand, he says, that there is another phrase that is virtually equivalent to that, or that is meant to be interpreted as giving guidance to interpreting this phrase. And that's found down in the 11th verse, where he says, that he who said, do not commit adultery, said, do not murder. If you commit adultery, but you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Not a transgressor of just that commandment. You become a transgressor of this body of legal legislation, which all hangs together and stands and falls, that all is the revealed will of God. You have become guilty, not of every single commandment, but you become guilty of violating God's moral law, his code. And so, going on, he says, the apostle does not mean to say that all sins are equally heinous, or that a man who has told one lie is necessarily as great a sinner as one who has broken all the commandments of the Decalogue. He means that a man who has broken one commandment cannot shelter himself under the idea that he has merely violated a precept isolated from the general law of God, but is guilty of a breach of the law which includes all the commandments, and thus has, as really, though it may be not so glaringly, placed himself in opposition to God as if he had broken all the commandments at all. Sin is sin. And partiality is sin. And we're not to shelter ourselves in such cases under this idea, well, I just did this one thing. No, you've broken the law of God. Not just a commandment, but you've broken the code. Now, most men, of course, live as if there's no reward for righteousness and as if there's no punishment for sin. Most men live as though God does not see, or if he exists, he will do nothing in response to man's behavior. Well, you know that the Bible views the matter quite differently. And I want to direct your attention to one passage of Scripture which says in the plainest language that there will be a day of judgment at which we will all appear. A day at which the law of God and sin will be very important realities. And so if you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5, we'll see what the Apostle Paul has to say, and then we'll come back to James and see James' application of this fact. James assumes that there is a day of judgment. He assumes that there is a reward for righteousness. He assumes that there is punishment for sin. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11, Paul says, "Therefore we make it our aim," or this is our goal, "whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him." That is, to live in such a way as pleases God, as agrees to what his will is for his creatures. We make it our goal. Now, Paul does not say we have accomplished this goal in sinless perfection, but we make it our goal, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for or because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord. We persuade men, but we are known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. So Paul is seeking to vindicate his behavior to these Corinthians who were questioning his role as their teacher in the Christian life. He says our goal is to be well-pleasing to him, and the reason that is our goal is because we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there to receive the things done in the body, the rewards or the punishments, whether they are good or bad. And knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, knowing that God sees and God hears and God knows and God takes account and God will hold us accountable, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. That is, to take these things seriously, to come to Christ, to repent of their sins and trust in him, and therefore be prepared for that great day when they must stand at the judgment bar of God. Now, in view of this day, James says in our text, in verse 12, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Now again, the law of liberty here is the moral law of God. It is expressed in those two royal commandments, but it's also expressed in the Ten Commandments given at Sinai. The Ten Commandments written on man's heart at creation, written on stone at Sinai, which were not set aside by our Lord Jesus Christ, not any one of them and not all of them, but which still pertain in the new covenant in which we live as a standard or a rule of righteousness in the Christian life. One writer has said the apostle tells us that this law of liberty, that is, by the moral law looked at in vital connection with the facts and promises of the gospel, that by this law that even believers are to be judged. Now notice the very important qualification that he made. He says that it is this moral law viewed in vital connection with the facts and promises of the gospel. It's not just the moral law alone with which the believer has to do at the last judgment. It is the moral law alone with which the unbeliever has to do at the last judgment. But it's not the moral law alone with which the believer has to do. For unbelievers, this writer says, the standard of the trial is the moral law simply considered, with its stern obligations. It's do this and you shall live, but cursed is everyone that continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. That, he says, will be the unbeliever's experience. That will be the principles, the sole principles with which he has to do at the judgment. But for all those who have truly accepted Christ as their Savior, the law has the curse erased by their Savior's hand. The judge of all the earth will show in the face of the moral universe, that is, he will display openly that he does all things righteously and well. The works of the ungodly shall be produced as the ground of condemnation, the works of the godly as evidences of their having cordially accepted forgiveness through free grace. Thus, the decisions of the judgment day will be a great public attestation. Under circumstances of inconceivable solemnity and sublimity, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's saying that the judgment day will display the reality of that text, that the wages of sin is death. In the condemnation of unbelievers, that principle will be placarded for the whole universe to see. But likewise, in the experience of the believer, will be seen this principle, but the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then this writer concludes saying, we should have much before our minds and hearts the fact that to glorify God, the end for which we were made, and for which we were created anew in Christ Jesus, that to glorify God is to keep his law, that without holiness no man shall see the Lord, that sincere and growing conformity to the divine law is the only satisfactory evidence of our having given ourselves up to be saved through Christ, seeing that it will be the appeal on the great day of final account. That is, the appeal will be to the moral law of God. And the only evidence that we are Christ will be those works which are the fruit of a living faith in him. And so James is focusing again on the essence of true religion. It's not just a hearing, it is a doing of the word. Now in verse 13, James comes, as it were, full circle. He comes back to this royal law. He says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And what he is saying is that the principle expressed in the golden rule, which is simply another way, again, of expressing the royal law, that principle will be the basis of judgment then, even as it is the basis of duty now. What is the basis of your duty now? How is your duty described? It is described in terms of doing unto others as you would have them do to you. It's described in terms of loving your neighbor as yourself. Well, on the day of judgment, even as we are to do to others what we would have done to ourselves, so at the judgment we will have done to us what we have done to others. Does that make sense? Let me say that again. Even as we are to do to others what we would have done to ourselves, on the day of judgment, we will have done to us what we have done to others. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. The poor man comes into your congregation, you tell him to stand in the corner or sit in the floor. You've shown him no mercy. You've not honored him in any way. You've treated him as though he were trash. At the day of judgment, James says that sin will be important. that he who has shown no mercy will not himself be shown mercy. And then he closes the text with these words, mercy triumphs over judgment. And what does he mean by that? Well, again, he brings the gospel back into the picture. We need to remember throughout this letter that though James speaks primarily in terms, in very emphatic terms, concerning our behavior and our conduct as it relates to the law of God, that the gospel is never out of view. He does not look at these things in isolation from the reality of the principles and the foundation that's in the gospel for salvation. He doesn't view the law in writing to Christians separately or in isolation from the gospel with its promises and its principles. And so he closes this section, though he doesn't really close. We'll see it next time that he takes up the discussion then in a different way. He will speak, beginning in verse 14, of faith without works. But nonetheless, it's still the same discussion. He'll simply take it up in a different way. But here he uses, closing this section, the expression, mercy triumphs over judgment. And what he seems to be saying is that where a believer, going all the way back now to verse 8, where a believer really fulfills the royal law according to the scriptures, where that is really his goal, to have a universal holiness and to strive towards that goal in all things, especially in this context, in the treatment of others, then where that is the case, he may look forward to the judgment with confidence of being treated mercifully on that day. Mercy will triumph over judgment. And it seems that at this place, that James, as it were, personifies mercy and judgment. They're viewed as two protagonists or two claimants on the souls of men or two kings, if you will, over certain realms. But nonetheless, mercy and judgment are engaged in a contest over the souls of those who appear at the judgment. And judgment is forced on the basis of the gospel to retreat from the battlefield so that mercy carries the day. Now, what makes that happen is the gospel. It is the gospel that drives judgment from the field in the case of the believer. Again, as John Stone has said, our apostle, as is his pattern, expresses the thought with much liveliness and boldness. Mercy and condemning judgment are conceived of as rulers in two distinct spheres. And in regard to all who are in mercy's domain, cleaving to her in love, she tells judgment confidently that he, the stern king, cannot take them away from her. You cannot have them. And she that is mercy points to the cross of Christ. And judgment is forced to confess that all his claims on those within her bounds are indeed fully satisfied there through the death of the Son of God. That mercy will triumph over judgment. Now, according to this text, sin is not insignificant. No sin is minor in the end of the day. And in point of fact, though James does not elaborate on the point, I think it is just to deduce from this text that sin, any sin, is potentially an expression of a state of heart and a pattern of life whether it be an unbridled tongue or a narrow, stingy spirit or a concern with only certain departments of morality, such as the Pharisees, who were interested in isolated cases as long as you could produce an exact statement to address it, but not concerned about any greater principles of morality, or whether it's partiality or other things such as James describes in this book, but that no sin necessarily, that sin does not necessarily exist in isolation, that it may in fact reveal a heart which will be condemned at the last day as having no part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which James is warning his readers, not only do not take this as insignificant, but beware that this sin not be the tip of the iceberg, so that below the water there's other sins that you don't see either. So much so that it reveals that you've never understood the gospel and never understood the call of discipleship, and do not understand the claims of God's law upon you. Now, in closing tonight, I want to make one application that's not so much part of the application that he is making, but I think it's a legitimate application from the text. And it addresses a misconception that is present in every age and is present in our age, among many of our fellow citizens, and even among many who profess themselves to be Christians. James here puts to rest forever the idea of being justified. Now, he's going to come in the next section to the subject of justification. But he puts to rest forever the idea of being justified by a general yet imperfect righteousness. He puts to rest forever the idea that you can be justified by a general yet imperfect righteousness. Now, there are many people who think, well, you know, generally I'm a law-abiding citizen. I don't harm anyone. I don't lie and I don't steal. I don't do this and I don't do that. They won't talk so much about what they do. But the things they omit to do. But they will say, well, I don't do that, and I don't do that, and I don't do that. Therefore, I'm a pretty nice guy. I'm a good neighbor. I don't beat my wife. I don't beat my dog. And the very concept that they are sinners seems to be foreign. The idea that prevails is, well, since I'm a pretty good guy, God will accept me. Oh, yes, I'm not perfect. Who's perfect? But God will accept me for who I really am. Well, James puts that whole idea to rest. He says, if you were to keep the whole law, if that indeed were true, if you really are the good guy that you think you are, if you really are the generally righteous person that you think you are, and yet you're guilty of some transgression at some other point where your conscience is not bothered, but where you have indeed sinned, you're guilty of all. You are a sinner. You are guilty of rebellion, not just against God, but against His rule and His law. And therefore, don't retreat into this idea of a general yet imperfect righteousness. Colleen and I were talking the other day, and I was describing for her a television program that my son and I had seen. The only time we saw the show, it was very interesting. I have no interest in seeing it again, but nonetheless, it was an interesting show in which three individuals were competing in terms of military skills. And there were three contests. One of the individuals was a Navy SEAL. The other two individuals were from retired law enforcement, a former Navy SEAL, and the other two were retired law enforcement officers. And there were three categories of competition. One had to do with brute strength. And the task that was given to them was simply timed, that who could compete or who can complete this obstacle course, a very difficult obstacle course, which brought the men to the point of virtual physical collapse to finish it. Which one of them finished it first won that segment of the competition. So brute strength. The second had to do with mental acuity. How much information that they could absorb in a very short period of time, a matter of seconds, information sufficient to allow them to complete a very complex military maneuver. The third category had to do with agility. And it's that particular section of the contest that I found interesting with reference to this text. The test of agility had to do with Cross was entering a room that had, I don't know, a dozen or two dozen, I didn't count them, but a dozen or so lasers all pointing in different directions, crisscrossing across the floor and up and down, any way you could think to point the things, but they were all very close together with a very minimum amount of space between them. And the task was for these men to make their way through that maze of lasers to the goal. And whoever did that in the quickest time, whoever was the most agile and could do that without tripping the lasers, would win that section. If anywhere in the course you tripped a laser, you had to go back to the beginning and start all over with the clock still running. If you got right to the very end and there was only one laser obstacle then to cross and you tripped it, you had to go all the way back to the beginning. A general performance was not good enough. You couldn't come to the end of the course and say, well, I only tripped one of the dozen lasers. The answer of the judge would be, in real combat, you're dead. Doesn't matter you only tripped one. You tripped one. And the wages of tripping that one is death in a real combat situation. And it was interesting to watch these men. The Navy SEAL won all three of them, by the way. He was stronger, smarter, and more agile than the two retired cops. But nonetheless, this fellow, even he, going through, was tripping lasers and going back, tripping lasers, going back, get almost to the end, trip another laser and go back. But finally, he worked his way through that. Now, I thought, I wonder how I would do. And I concluded that those lasers were just a little too close together for me. That there are parts of my anatomy that would stick out in the wrong places. And that I wouldn't make it, period. I would never get through it. I would be dead. Okay? Well, here's the point. Just as it was necessary to successfully negotiate every one of those lasers to reach the goal, so it is not good enough to have sense, to have a general righteousness which obeys most of the laws of God, but not all of them. Cursed are those who continue not, Paul says, in all the commands of the law to do them. God's law requires a perfect righteousness. Trip a laser and you're dead. And that's where we're all at, brethren. We've all already blown ourselves up. If we're looking to our obedience to the law of God as the foundation of our salvation, We must look to one who ran the course very well the first time and to the end. And that's to the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly kept law, God's law, who never tripped any of the lasers. And the Father has been gracious enough to offer to impute his performance to us, so that we who have an inability to do what Christ has done, that we who already have blown it, might have eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. All right. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you, and we acknowledge, Lord, the precision of your law. We acknowledge its breadth. We acknowledge its rightness. You have commanded of us nothing that is not right, nothing that is improper. And we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for our many transgressions. For indeed, many times we have broken your royal laws. Many times we have violated the individual expressions of these principles found in the Ten Commandments and elsewhere in the Scriptures. And yet we thank you, Lord, that there is a Savior. There is one who has perfectly obeyed. There is a lamb without spot and without blemish. And we thank you that he was offered that we might be saved from our sins. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant that we would have a living faith in him. That we would, Lord, cling to him and to his righteousness and to his death as our hope. And yet at the same time, Lord, look to your word and look to your law for the pattern of the lives that we are to live, that we might honor you in all things, and indeed that we might live in such a way that at the last day, that there will be evidence that we have believed in Christ and have desired to walk in his way. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.